Well, you remember yesterday we were talking about the foundation, and I'd like to go briefly through the books of the New Testament. So you have two meetings left. Well, we're going to have to try to control the time. I'm not sure how good a job I'm going to do on this. But remember that the foundation that we rest upon is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that rock upon which he told Peter he was going to build his church. My desire for you, young people, is that you would really get your feet on the rock. Really know what it means for yourself, not because your parents have told you. Thank God for parents that have told us it. But we need to exercise faith ourselves in the person of the Lord Jesus. And I want to encourage you to get into the reading of the Word of God and serious study of it. Meditation. Really, the word, the scriptures doesn't use the word study in connection with the Word of God. It uses a word called meditate these things. And I like to think of it this way, that study is the effort of the human mind to comprehend something. But when it comes to God's beloved Son, you're not going to understand these things by the mere effort of your human mind. If that were the case, unsaved people could understand it too. But it's through meditation, filling your mind with the Word of God, letting the Spirit of God use the Word of God to make it clear what He has in mind in one scripture and another. So we start here with Matthew's Gospel. And I just want to kind of speak in brief about the four Gospels together. If I go outside this room and take my camera and take a picture of this building from out there, and I go out here and take another picture, go out on this side and take another picture, go out on this side and take another picture, I would have four pictures that are different. But at the same time, they are four different pictures. They are of the same building. Now, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see four different views of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is such a blessing to get into the Gospels and to compare one with another. They're different. But they're all about the same person. There are no contradictions. Sometimes people think they've found contradictions. But if you will be careful in your study, you will find what seems to be contradictions only complements the picture that much more. Beautiful. And so I'm sure many of you have heard that Matthew's Gospel presents the Lord Jesus as the King of the Jews. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. The wise men that come looking for the Lord Jesus say, Matthew 2, verse 2, where is he that is born King of the Jews? So it was a gospel that was written specially for the Jewish mind. It quotes scripture after scripture, and the Lord Jesus, when he came, fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. One time I was on my way back from Peru to Los Angeles on a 747, and I was sitting beside a woman who said she was Jewish. She was a Jewess, and very interesting person. She was an international lady. She had been born, I think it was in Turkey. She had been brought up in Buenos Aires, Argentina. She was then living in Lima, Peru. And the only thing I found a little bit out of sorts in her was that she had married a Mormon. Couldn't quite figure that one out. But let me tell you, she really knew the scriptures. And I got talking to her. She says, you know, my favorite, I don't believe in Jesus, but she says, my favorite gospel is the gospel of Matthew. So I sent her a book by Mr. Kelly, Lectures on the Book of Matthew. And later on I called her up and she says, I got your book and I read it and I really liked it. Who knows what the Lord will do. But fascinating. It has a definite Jewish appeal. And like we were mentioning yesterday, when the Lord Jesus came at the first, He came to present Himself as the King of the Jews, the Messiah. And He was rejected. And after He was rejected, the kingdom was presented in a different form. And then, a little later on, the Lord Jesus introduces the main theme of the New Testament. In chapter 16, He says, I will build my church. He didn't say, I'm building it. No, He wasn't building it right then. Because the church was going to be formed consequent on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Doug this morning was talking about the... I don't have it up there anymore, Dean. He was talking about the two wave loaves and how, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feast of Weeks, thank you. Feast of Weeks, but before the Feast of Weeks was the Feast of First Fruits, yeah. And then the Feast of Weeks, which is figurative of the church. But it's interesting. Our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is consequent on His death and resurrection. He went into the glory, and after He was at God's right hand, He sent the Holy Spirit to form the church. So the church was not formed until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. These are important things to understand. There's a lot of confusion today. People think that the church existed in the Old Testament just as it does in the New. That is not the case. We need to think clearly about these things. So Matthew is the Lord Jesus as the King of the Jews. Mark's gospel presents the Lord Jesus as the servant. And a word that is very often used in Mark's gospel, you'll find in chapter 1 and verse 12. And immediately, because a servant, if he is a proper servant, does things immediately. And so you're going to find that through the whole book. He's presented as the servant. Luke's gospel, he's presented as the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. Or I should say He is the very Son of God. He always was. As Son of God, He's the eternal Son of God. But I'd just like to point out one thing in Luke chapter 1 that I have really enjoyed. And you'll get it if you look at your Darby translation. Verse 2 of the book says, even as they delivered them unto us, he's writing to a man called Theophilus, evidently a man who must have been in some position of power, as he says, most excellent Theophilus, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word. If you look in Mr. Darby's translation, the Word is in capital. It's capitalized. It's really speaking to the Lord Jesus. They were ministers of the Word. They saw them. They were eyewitnesses. They were talking about this man down here in this world who was really the Word of God. Wonderful to think about it. But Luke's gospel presents the Lord Jesus as the man, the Son of Man. We were speaking about that yesterday too. Okay, I'm going to go to John's gospel now. And there we have the Lord Jesus presented as the Son of God. Really, God the Son. Notice verse 1. So majestic John is. What I marvel at, young people, is John's gospel is so simple and yet so profound. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, His eternity. And the Word was with God. His distinct personality in the Godhead, because we're talking about the Son of God, not the Spirit of God, not God the Father, but the Son of God. He was a distinct personality in the Godhead. And the Word was God, His deity. Oh, these are important things. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something. Please don't look at your Bibles. I'm going to ask you some questions, and I want to know a few things. Two of the Gospels give the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which two of the Gospels give His genealogy? Matthew and Luke. Why not John? He's the Son of God, and God doesn't, as the Son, He had no beginning. Therefore, there is no genealogy. Why not Mark? Very well put. A servant doesn't need a genealogy. But a king needs a genealogy, and so that's what you have in Matthew's Gospel. And in Luke's Gospel, where he's presented as the Son of Man, you're going to find that the genealogy is traced all the way back to Adam, because that was the first man. In Matthew's Gospel, his genealogy is traced back to where? All right, David.
Abraham.
Good. You got it. Abraham. Why Abraham? Because in Abraham were the promises of God given. Wonderful. I'd like to mention another detail that may not seem to be very right on the surface, but the genealogy in Matthew and in Luke are different in this way as well, in that in Matthew, the genealogy goes down to Joseph, the one who was the husband of Mary, of whom was born the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke's gospel goes back through a different at David, it branches. And Joseph's lineage was through David's son Solomon, but Mary's lineage is through David, had another son called Nathan. And that goes down to his mother, because in Luke's gospel he's presented as the Son of Man. I tell you, brethren, young brethren, it's just the more you see the detail, the perfection of it all, the more it will confirm your faith. And my desire is that you would search it out. You know yourself, so that when times of shaking come, you know where you stand. Okay, another question. Two of the Gospels give the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Without looking at your Bibles, which two? Okay. Very good. Mark and Luke. Interesting, isn't it? Okay, here's another question. And I'm not going to explain the reason why all of these, because I don't really know all of them myself. But you can meditate on it, and it will come clear. Two of the Gospels give the cry of abandonment of the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross. Only two. Which two? Well, I think you know, some of you. Okay, Matthew for sure. And you're right, it's Matthew and Mark. Those two give the cry of abandonment. Luke gives the 3 hours of darkness, but it's not the cry of abandonment there. If you'll search those little details out, you're going to find that it only shows the perfection of that person upon which we are founded. This is the rock, the foundation of our faith in the Lord Jesus. Oh, how important it is to know these things. I'm going to have to keep control of the time here. I'm not sure if I'm going to do it all right. I do want to speak about the Gospels a little bit, because I want to say too to you young people, get yourself a good concordance in studying the Word of God. There's a concordance called Strong's Concordance. It has a numbering system. Make sure to get the one that has the numbers. And it has numbers assigned to every Greek word in the New Testament. And it has numbers assigned to the Hebrew words in the Old Testament. And it helps to understand the different words that are used, sometimes translated in the same word in English. But if you can look it up, you will see the other places that word is used, and it can be a very good help in studying the meaning of the words of Scripture. I'll give you an example. Love. There are two main words in the New Testament that are translated love. One is agape, and that's the most common one. That's the love that is used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's the love that is not an emotion. That's a love that is a love that depends not so much on the object as the source. God loves. Why in the world did He love us? Not because of anything that we are or had done. It's because of who He is in His own person. That's agape love. It's love that does not depend on the object. There is another word that's used in the New Testament, phileo. And that's the word that comes in the word in the name Philadelphia. It's brotherly love. It's the mutual appreciation of one another. I've learned to appreciate Brother Wally. Maybe he appreciates me too. And I must say, I love that, brother. I can say that's phileo love too. And that's proper as well. But it's a different thought. There's another book that could be a help to you. Is Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. It explains the meaning of the word in the original Greek. So those are little helps to help you to read the Scriptures. Like I say, the more you study it out in depth, the more you're going to see the perfection of the precious Word of God. I just must say, every time I read through the Gospels, I see new things that I had never seen before. I love to read it. And I read it in the morning when I get up. I read it with my wife after breakfast. And it does not get old. It's the food for our souls. It will make you strong. And what I notice is that when there are young people who seriously read the Scriptures, who set aside a time in their day to read the Scriptures. And I want to encourage you to do that. There was a time in my life when I had to go to work. I had to leave the house about 7 o'clock, and I decided I was going to get up an hour earlier to spend a half an hour reading the Scriptures and a half an hour in prayer. I must say those were times that really treasure until now. Make time. You're not going to find it just sitting around out there. You got to make time to read the precious Word of God. Study it. Get some books of ministry. Read them. You know, the books of ministry are not any authority in themselves. Sometimes we quote them as authority, but they are not any authority. The value of those books is that they help us to understand this book. And then this book is what holds rule over our consciences. How important. So we have the four Gospels, and they show to us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much more could be said. I love to compare one Gospel from with another. And we have the first three are sometimes called synoptic Gospels because you have many of the same things mentioned in each one of them. But John's Gospel, different because it deals with the Lord Jesus as the eternal Son of God. Wonderful, wonderful story of His coming into this world. Now let's go to the book of the Acts. And we know that at the end of each Gospel we have the story of the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, His resurrection, and then like we mentioned, two of the Gospels give His ascension. One of them is Luke's Gospel. And Luke is the one who wrote as well the book of the Acts. And as Doug mentioned, I think it was you this morning, said it should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And I think that is good because in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends as a person and through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, an entity is born in this world, which is called the Church of God, the body of Christ. It speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be circumcision or uncircumcision, whether we be bond or free, it's not a matter any longer of any national or social distinctions. No, the Spirit of God brings us together into one body. It was formed in the day of Pentecost by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There was a little, perhaps you can say, an addendum in the 10th chapter where the Holy Spirit again falls upon those Gentiles that were hearing the Word of God. And so it's very interesting. The more I study the book of the Acts, the more I see God is a God of order. You remember yesterday we were talking about Matthew 16 where the Lord Jesus says to Peter, upon this rock, His person, I will build My church. And then in the next verse we didn't read, but He says, I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So the keys of the kingdom were given to Peter. And so Peter in the book of the Acts is a major player, a major figure in the first 12 chapters. And then he basically only appears another time in the 15th chapter at Jerusalem. But the first part is Peter's ministry. And Peter in chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit descended and formed the body of Christ, used the first key to open the door to those guilty Jews who were guilty of crucifying their Messiah. He opens the door to them. And about 3,000 that day were saved and baptized. In chapter 10, I should maybe go back a little bit. In chapter 7, you know, God had said that He would give the kingdom to the Jews, to the people of Israel, if they would accept the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. They had rejected Him. They had crucified Him. But God's going to give them another chance. It's amazing. God's patience. And so in the 7th chapter of Acts, Paul read it this morning, but the Stephen it is who stands before the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, and gives them a discourse and lays their sin of having rejected the Lord Jesus on their conscience, and they reject the message, and they reject the messenger, and they kill the messenger, and they send them as a messenger to the Lord Jesus, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." What happens then in chapter 8? Immediately, the word goes into a wider circle. It goes to Samaria. Samaria was kind of a hybrid people. They had something related to Jewish tradition, but they really were not Jewish people. Interesting. But Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches the gospel, and a number are saved. Is there going to be one Jewish church and a Gentile and a Samaritan church? No. Scripture never recognizes that the church is anything to do with nationality. It's nothing to do with nationality. Oh, how important these lessons are. And so Peter and John come down to Samaria, and they lay their hands on the Samaritans, and through their instrumentality, the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit and are brought into that same church that the Jews were as well. But in chapter 10, we have Peter going to another group of people, a Gentile. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He was a military commander. I suppose centurion means he was commander of 100 men. I don't know for sure. But he was a God-fearing man, but he hadn't had the light of the gospel. And it was Peter that was called through a series of incidents to go down to where Cornelius lived in Caesarea and to preach the gospel. And without any human instrumentality, while he is preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls on them as that on the Jews at the first. And in chapter 11, Peter refers to that as the baptism of the Holy Spirit as well. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit was to form all believers into one body. No distinction of social class or nationality any longer. And then, as I said in chapter 11, Peter gives account in Jerusalem. They call him on the carpet. He said, "Why did you go down and eat with Gentiles?" And he explains. And when he gives this explanation, it is evident that it was the Spirit of God who was in this work. And then, chapter 12, we have a picture, very interesting picture, that James is killed, Peter is miraculously delivered from the hands of Herod, and that's the end, basically, of Peter's ministry in the book of the Acts. Like I say, he appears in chapter 15. But in chapter 13, Now that the Gentiles have been introduced, why, we have a center at Antioch from which the gospel goes out to the Gentile world. The more you look at it, the more orderly it becomes in your mind as to what God is doing. It's the work of God. That's what I have been so impressed with in Latin America too, brethren. The work has spread into a number of countries since I've been down there. Of course, the gospel was there long before I went down. But those gathered to the Lord's name, it's interesting to me to see how it's the people themselves that carry it out from one country after another after another. I can't say that I've been an instrument in that. I love to watch it happen and seek to be a help in any way I possibly can. But it's the work of God, and He's going to carry it forward. And so you have at Antioch the first Gentile assembly, perhaps we can say. There were Jews there, but there were five that were called prophets and teachers. One of them was Saul, because after they had rejected Stephen's testimony, the Lord Jesus saved Saul of Tarsus to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And now, the Holy Spirit, verse 2 of chapter 13, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them. It should be they let them go. In Darby's translation, it's that way. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. This is an important point. The assembly does not send laborers into the harvest. The Lord sends laborers into the harvest. The Holy Spirit sends out. The assembly shows fellowship when they believe that it is of God. So they laid their hands on them. That was a way of showing fellowship with them. But it was not for them. The assembly is not the one that sends laborers into the harvest. And so they go out into the Gentile world, and it's interesting. First missionary journey is in chapter 13 and 14. Chapter 15, there is a question of the law. Whether those that have been saved in the Gentile world will be obligated to keep the law, whether they should be circumcised like the Jews were. And it comes out very clearly that that was not necessary. There are four things they did say that were important, and I think these are important for us to understand as well now as believers, because they apply to us today. Notice verse 29. "Ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication." Those are things very common in the Gentile world. I find some of them quite common even in South America. Very common sometimes in killing an animal. They will catch the blood to eat it. That is not the law of Moses. That was a command that God gave to Noah after the flood. When He gave Noah animals, they could eat animals now after the flood. But He specifically told them, "But flesh with its blood, with its life, you shall not eat." So those are important points. So we have the Apostle Paul from then on is the main figure. Of course, Barnabas was with him at the first, but after the council at Jerusalem in chapter 15, there was a misunderstanding, and Barnabas took Mark that's John Mark, and sailed into Cyprus. And that's the last we hear of Barnabas, son of consolation, a man that was used of the Lord. But Paul is the figure in the rest of the book. And in chapter 21, he comes to Jerusalem, and he is imprisoned. He becomes a prisoner. And we know that we have many of the prison epistles because he was a prisoner. And I'd like to just say what I enjoyed. Doug's father, Clem Buchanan, he was speaking on this one time, and he said, go down to the end of the book. It's chapter 28 and verse 30. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And there ends the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And what he said I thought was kind of interesting. He said, it's like the tape recorder ran out of tape there, but the story goes on. And here we are, 2008. The church is still here in this world. The Spirit of God is still working. And isn't it wonderful to see how He works in one place and another? How He burdens certain ones to go out with the Word. Really long to see some of our young people burdened to use your talents, your time, your energies for what will last for all eternity. I was quoting to Bruce, I guess it was last night, what Hudson Taylor said when somebody said, I don't know if I have a call to go out into the foreign field. He said, his reply was, given the directness of the command of the Lord Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, maybe you should think if you have a call to stay home. I thought that was a pretty good thing to think about. Think about it, young people. You know, when I go to South America, sometimes I meet up with people down there that are Americans, and they're doing work down there. I suppose you call it social work. Some time ago, I met up with a young girl. I suppose she was maybe 28, 29. She sat beside me on the plane on the way back to Miami. She was an agricultural engineer, and she was down there with a Peace Corps, and she had been out in the boondocks in Bolivia. I know the area she was. It was on a river valley where the farmers could only farm the river bottoms. And she was teaching them how to build defenses from the water so that they could reclaim ground to cultivate. And was quite successful at it. She was making the royal salary of $300 a month. I don't think she was a Christian. I must say I had to admire that she was willing to do that for those people. You that have not only natural talents, but you know the Lord, couldn't you use those means to carry out the gospel into different areas of the earth that are so needy? I just lay that on your hearts, dear young people. Your men, young ladies too. The Lord uses all kinds. The important thing is to lay yourself at the feet of the Lord Jesus and say like Saul of Tarsus did, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now we come to Romans. And Romans deals with the question of justification before God. God is a just God. So we have the gospel introduced here. In the very first verse, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And in the first 8 chapters, he gives the doctrine of our Christian position. The first 5 chapters, up to chapter 5, verse 11, he deals with the question of sins, those bad things we've done. Chapter 5, verse 12 through chapter 8, he deals with the question of sin, the root that produces those bad things we've done. Important distinctions to mark your Bible at chapter 5, verse 11, because that's a dividing point between those two main topics. Tremendous things to get a hold of for you young people. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 deal with the question of Israel. Is Israel going to be brought back into blessing as a nation in the earth? Or is God done with Israel? You know, there's a teaching in Christian circles that is called covenant theology. And they teach that God's done with Israel. Now, the church has replaced Israel. And so, it's confusing. God is going to bring His ancient people back into blessing. And those chapters deal very clearly with that subject. Very interesting chapters. Chapter 12 of Romans forward deals with practical matters, applying these truths of Christianity. And so in chapter 12, we get the truth of the body of Christ presented, more from an individual point of view, but still, it's something that's collective. Verse 4 speaks of the body of Christ, verse 5, we are one body in Christ. So, now we come down to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians deals with the order there should be in assembly life. And I'd like to read, because 1 Corinthians is probably one of the more controversial books in the New Testament in the Christian world. When I say the Christian world, I think you know what I mean. It's all those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus. True or false, still, they make that profession. They are in the circle of Christian profession. But I want to point out to you what it says in verse 2. I'm going to read verse 1 as well. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all, notice this, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. This book treats of the question, for example, of the woman's head covering. Treats of the matter of the women in church meetings keeping silence. And I suppose those are two things that are been given up largely in Christian circles today. They say, oh, that was for Corinth. That was problems they were having back there. Take a look at that verse 2 again. To all that in every place call on the name of our Lord, of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. This is pretty universal in its application. I think it's really important to see. So you have church order, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because our time's getting away on us, but there's a lot that is dealt with in this book. There was a lot of disorder in Corinth. Paul didn't tell them to leave and start off on a new venture, start up a new assembly. Nope. He gives them instruction to deal with the problems. And you know, sometimes there's that attitude of escapism. I don't seem to get along here with the brethren. I think I'm going to go somewhere else. Is that God's wisdom? No, I don't think it is. It is to face the issue with the precious Word of God. We have division dealt with in chapter 3. We have immorality in chapter 5, fornication. In chapter 6, they were going to the law before the earthly authorities with their own brothers in the faith. Terrible disorder. Chapter 7, there was disorder in family structure. In chapter 10, or chapter 8 and chapter 10, there was question of idolatry. In chapter 11, there were some that were even drunk at the Lord's table. Terrible disorder. Chapter 14, they were all disorderly in the way they held their assembly meetings. And women evidently were speaking, maybe asking questions. And they were told there to ask their husbands at home. There's wisdom of God in this book for assembly order. So it's really an important book. Let's go on to Galatians now. Galatians takes up the question of the law. And it's perhaps one of the most severe of the epistles. Paul, when he starts here in the book of Galatians, he starts right out on the problem at hand. Verse 6, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you from the grace of Christ into another gospel. Oh, brethren, how important to understand our position in Christ is grace and not law. Notice chapter 2 and verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. It completely subverts the position of Christianity. And perhaps their error was not so much being saved by grace, but it was that the law was a rule of life. The law, brethren, is not a rule of life. Christ is the measuring stick today. Notice chapter 2 and verse 20, a verse that we know quite well. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's Christ now that is the measuring stick. It's not the law. Important points. Let's keep on going here because I've got several epistles to go through briefly before we finish this. Ephesians. Oh, what a book Ephesians is. Takes about up our position in Christ in the heavenlies. It's hard for us perhaps to understand. We were talking a little bit about that in the conference at Walla Walla. We're sitting on a chair in a conference. How do you relate that to be seated in heavenly places in Christ? How do you relate those two things? It's the position that we are looked at as occupying right here and now. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So the blessings of a believer are not material as they were in Israel. They are spiritual, and they are not in earthly places. They are in heavenly places. Chapter 2, in verse 6, He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Everything connected with the church is heavenly, and it's in Christ. Oh, we need to go through this book a lot, because we got a materialistic world on every side. And I'm amazed, brethren, how materialism just totally dulls our spiritual senses. Still remember down in South America, I've enjoyed chapter 1 of Ephesians down there with so many of those dear brethren. Just feel like you're lifted right up into heaven at times when you're going through those verses. But I remember opening up the chapter in a family that was fairly wealthy down there in Bolivia one time. I could not get the point across. It looked like it was just sailing right straight across their heads and hitting the wall behind them. They didn't get it. They were so occupied with material things. And it has that tendency. Let's recognize it. I have to recognize it for myself. I live in a materialistic culture, and I'm affected by it. But don't let that ruin the joy that belongs to you of enjoying these heavenly portion, or heavenly portion in Christ. Philippians is a book that is called the wilderness book at times. It's a book that takes up our Christian experience. Joy is a rejoicing is mentioned many times in this book, because that is what our Christian experience should be. Rejoice in the Lord always. Did you listen to me? It says, again, I say rejoice. You know, it's kind of hard sometimes when things go against the grain to rejoice. But the joy, I think, that he's talking about is a deep flowing joy. The Lord Jesus was the man of sorrows when he was down here. Shouldn't we feel sorrowful to see the disorder, the suffering, the sickness there is? Yes, we should feel it. But at the same time, we can have a deep flowing joy in the soul. Colossians is the next one. And Colossians and Ephesians are quite a lot alike. But I want to, if I can put it this way, to show the distinction, Ephesians is what the church is to Christ. Colossians is what Christ is to the church. And so His headship, His glory is focused in on, as somebody was bringing out, I think it was you, Bill. Are you here, Bill? Oh yeah, you are. You mentioned that last night, didn't you? It's focused in this epistle. Oh, the glory of the person we profess to know, dear brethren. Now we have the two epistles of the Thessalonians, and I'm just going to briefly mention, because our time is gone, that they take up the question of the Lord's coming. It has been said that they were probably only 6 weeks saved when he wrote this first epistle, and he wanted it to be clear to them that the hope of the Lord's coming at any moment is the proper hope of the believer. Sometimes when he talks about the Lord's coming, he's talking about the rapture. Sometimes when he talks about the Lord's coming, he's talking about the Lord's coming with His saints at the end of the Great Tribulation. Notice chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians and the last verse. To the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. That's definitely not the rapture. That's His coming at the end of the Great Tribulation. Those two parts of His second coming are focused in both in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We'll just pray to end our time here this afternoon.